Cool people right here.
For John.
We were talking about.
Okay, let's get started. This is our second class on Elijah. And I do have an outline if y'all want to follow along. But let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for your love and your care for us. We thank you for your word, the word that leads and guides and directs, the word who came and was flesh amongst us, and we beheld his glory. We pray that you will bless our study of the scripture this morning, lead us and guide us, help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our first class, we sort of did an overview of what was going on in the book of Kings. We spent a lot of time with Solomon, and as I said, the history of the book of Kings covers a very broad range, and so I think what you get, because it's really, it's not a long book, but covers that much space, the author was giving us what he wanted us to know. And to me, one of the most important themes is, where is your heart? The hearts of the kings that didn't follow after God, they were not blessed. And the instruction that Solomon was given by David, and that Solomon gave the people when the temple was filled, it was to guard your heart, to follow after God with all your heart. So the temple, as they had this great celebration, was filled by the Lord. In 1 Kings 8:10, we read this, "And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." God was with Israel. He was saying, "I am here. You're my people. This is where you worship, right here in this temple that Solomon has made." And then Solomon goes out and he gives a blessing to the people, and he warns them. He said, "Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments." David, as I said, David told his son Solomon, "Now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all I've commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever." To me, the theme is, where's your heart? Follow after the Lord. Obey his commandments. And I think that applies to us today. Jesus said, "You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself." That's the whole law. That is the summary of the Ten Commandments, of God's law. So where is your heart? Where is my heart? It's something that I think we need to continually ask ourselves. And we'll see, where are the people of Israel as we go through this story of Elijah versus Ahab, or God versus Baal. So then moving on, we kind of talked through the kings a little bit, and we saw that after the split of the kingdom, there were godly kings in the southern kingdom, and in the northern kingdom, all the kings were ungodly. And what's interesting to me is that if you look at their reigns, you have a fairly stable government through, certainly in the early period of the southern kingdom, you have kings that rule for years and years. And in the northern kingdom, what you have is short reigns, and they're tumultuous, and the kingdom is captured and ruled over by kings that have ruthlessly grabbed it from the last king, killed them, or they were all ungodly. So in Judah we have like King Asa, who's ruling during this time of Elijah, and he rules for 41 years. And as you know, David ruled for 40, Solomon ruled for 40, a fairly stable government. And the worship of God, the word of God was present, and Asa was a godly king. Asa had six kings rule through his rule. Okay? You have Nadab, who ruled for 2 years, and Baasha, 24 years. Okay? Elam, 2 years. Zimri, 7 days. Want to be king for a week? 7 days. Okay? He killed Elah when Elah was drunk and seized the kingdom. And then Omri came. And Omri is the father of Ahab. He ruled for 6 years. And then Ahab, 22 years. So Ahab has somewhat of a stable reign, but something's very wrong with his reign. And that reign is the wickedness of the kingdom and the people and Israel. And wickedness of his leadership and his marriage to Jezebel. So let's look at chapter 16, 1 Kings 16, and just read the story. And I'll start in verse 28. And then we'll talk about what's going on. Okay? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, and thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua the son of Nun. So we have a stable reign, 22 years, pretty good long reign, but he is the wickedest king of Israel. And you see the turn of phrase that the scripture uses, as if it had been a light thing. There is a great deal of emphasis on the wickedness of the kingdom. Talks about Ahab marrying Jezebel. It's a strategic marriage. She is from Tyre. She's a Zidonian or a Phoenician. And Tyre is a wealthy seaport. And Ahab's marriage to Jezebel gave the kingdom access to ports. And so there's a lot of commentary on how this is a relatively prosperous time.
It just occurred to me that Tyre was a friend of David back in David's reign, and Hiram was the king of Tyre. He helped build the temple. And so there's been this reversal. Instead of Tyre being influenced by Israel, now it's going the other way.
Right. And it was with disastrous consequences. But I think as far as economics go, until this famine occurs, things are going pretty well. It makes a lot of sense. Look, you marry Jezebel, and then we're friends, and we can use that seaport, and we can go and do trade, and things will go well. Well, Jezebel is the daughter of this priest, Ethbaal. And Jezebel also is a play on that word, Baal. And what we see from her is a worldview that is, Baal is my God. Baal is who she worships. She doesn't believe in God. She doesn't know the God of Israel. She is going to put her worldview into the kingdom of Israel. That is her intention. So a stable reign and a wicked king, and the wickedness that is the thing that provokes God most is this marriage to Jezebel. Now, when you go back and look at the earlier kings, like Jeroboam, and walk through those kings, there was wickedness, and there was sort of a step away from God. And if you go back and look at Jeroboam and see what his sin was, it was taking these bulls and putting them down in Samaria, I believe, to keep the people from leaving the northern kingdom and going down to the southern kingdom to worship. So, you know, it was, okay, we believe in Yahweh, but we're going to have these bulls and we're going to worship them. But, the word of God and the worship of God is still around. And I suppose there was some confusion about how God works and how the gods are. I mean, it's wickedness, and it was idolatry, and it was a violation of the Ten Commandments to put these bulls up. But it's a different level when you get to Ahab. It is, we don't believe in God. We don't know who he is. We're taking Baal. Jezebel's going to bring Baal in, and that's who we're going to worship. And we're going to wipe out all the prophets and the priests of God, and we're going to establish this religion in Israel. And it is a heightened level of wickedness. And so you can imagine the impression that occurs with that. And we'll see later, next time, when Elijah comes to Obadiah. And Obadiah is the steward, I guess, of King Ahab. And Elijah meets with him. Obadiah's response is one of a great deal of fear that his life is in danger, just even seeing Elijah and working with him. So what you have is heavy oppression and a state-sponsored eradication of the Word of God and a replacement of it by the worship of Baal. Now, Jezebel, strategic marriage, as I said, daughter of this king of Tyre, and she is an enthusiastic worshiper of Baal, and much more so than, as I said, Jeroboam and all the kings before. Now, I'm trying to figure out a great way to say how bad Jezebel is, but, you know, no children I have ever heard, no daughter of somebody is named Jezebel. And if you go back and look in Revelation, the sins of the church and of the false prophets, Jezebel is always tied with that. But I can't imagine any woman being anywhere close to being like this. But I looked at Haley's Bible handbook, and here's how they describe. Ahab married Jezebel, a Sidonian princess, an imperious, unscrupulous, vindictive, determined, devilish one. A demon incarnate. A devotee of Baal worship, she built a temple of Baal in Samaria, maintained 850 prophets, 450 were of Baal and Ashtoreth. She had 400 priests of Ashtoreth. She slew the prophets of Jehovah. We'll read that when we get on further into the Kings. And she abolished Jehovah's worship. And you know, when Elijah kind of pokes her in the eye with the whole Mount Carmel thing, she says, you know, watch out, and uses some very descriptive language to say, I'm coming after you. So, okay, you have the picture, right? World view, state-sponsored religion, eradication of God. This is a heightened level of wickedness here. And God says that this marriage to Jezebel has done more to provoke the Lord than what any other king had done. And so, and again, I just love this turn of phrase. And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. He goes and marries Jezebel. That's his sin. Okay? Now, Baal worship, Baal was a fertility god. And the worship of Baal included lasciviousness. It included child sacrifice, great wickedness. And it was an offense to God. Now, at the end of the chapter, there's this strange story about Jericho. Jericho is built, and when the building is started, the son of the builder dies, the oldest son. And when it is complete, his youngest son dies. And you know, there's some architectural or archaeological discussion of this. I read somewhere where they even found some jars in the city that had two remains of two children in it. I don't know if that's this or not, but why is that here? I mean, what's the deal? What's going on? If you recall, back in the book of Joshua, Jericho is the first city that the people of Israel, when they cross over the Jordan, is the first city that they attack. And if you study how Joshua goes around sort of cleaning up the country with this first city, it's kind of a divide right through the middle of the country, and it cuts all the kings off from each other. And then he goes and he deals with the south and he deals with the north. Jericho is right at the tip, I think, of the Dead Sea, and it's a fairly strategic location. It's kind of like the place, the fortress that guards entrance into the country, and it's a big walled city, and so it made sense for Joshua to come, and that's the first city they attacked. And you remember the story. God is, you know, very present with the people of Israel, and he says, here's how you're going to do this. You're going to walk around the city seven times, and we're going to blow the trumpets, and the walls are going to come tumbling down, and that's going to be a great victory. But basically, God is fighting this battle, and all Israel has to do is follow the word of the Lord. And all through that story, you know, where's your heart? Follow me, obey me. All those kind of verses are all through this story. And remember the warning. Jericho is to be a cursed city. And you're not supposed to take anything out of it. The only thing that was taken is the gold and silver to be dedicated to God and the worship of God. And remember the story of Achan. He goes in and he hears the word of God, and what does he do? He disobeys, right? He goes and he takes a garment and he takes gold and silver. And after this great battle, Israel goes and confidently attacks Ai, and Ai pushes them back. And there's a great defeat of the people of Israel. Why? Because Achan disobeyed the voice of the Lord. They had this lottery and they narrowed it down to Achan. Remember the story? Okay. Well, in that, Joshua, after Jericho is defeated, Joshua charges the people of Israel, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread through all the country. Now this verse, in his days, that's in Ahab's days, okay, did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. Now with this strategic location, it's probably very likely that Ahab is involved in the building of this important city. And I imagine he either knew and brushed aside, or it, maybe the word of God is just so small that he had no clue. But I imagine somebody said, "Hey, what about what Joshua said about this city?" And I imagine if his worldview is like Jezebel's, it's like, "I don't care about that. That is not important to me. We don't believe in God here anymore. We worship Baal. Get started on building this city." Okay? Brushing aside the word of God. And what happens? Exactly what God said. His firstborn dies when they start, and his youngest dies when they finish. A warning, a gracious warning to Ahab and to the people of Israel. Look, you need to be listening to me. I think that's why that story is there. What we're going to see then, starting in chapter 17, is is God sort of indicting the people of Israel and Ahab because they are ignoring his word. And we have a contest between this worldview of Baal and God. And that is the entrance. That is what the place is like right now. That is what Israel is. And that is the culture that Elijah then comes to the stage. And he very dramatically enters the scene then in the first verse of chapter 17. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there will not be dew or rain these years, but according to my word." So, Elijah, he steps out there. You're not given any history. It's dramatic. There's no beginning to Elijah. It doesn't appear, and no ending. Remember, how does Elijah die? Anybody know?
He doesn't die. Taken up in heaven.
Taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire comes and takes him up. Elijah means God, or my God is Jehovah. Baal and Jezebel is directly opposed from that. Elijah comes forward, and even his very name is, "Look, Jehovah is my God." And he's standing before Ahab, and he's saying, "No rain." And what's the significance of no rain? We spent a little bit of time on this when we were reading through Solomon's blessings and prayers that, you know, if our hearts go away from God, then you will bring famine and there will be no rain. And Elijah, I'm sure, as a man who knew the word, knew what was said in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 11 says this: "Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." That's the word of God. And now Elijah is coming in front of Ahab, and he's bringing it to bear on this situation. He says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives," he's saying there is a God and he lives and it's not Baal, "there will not be dew or rain." And that's what God has promised from early on in the history of Israel. Now Elijah is some kind of a picture of Christ. It said this is a picture of his prophetic ministry, you know, much like Melchizedek, no beginning and no end. And Elijah is speaking the truth into the culture there, as Christ did, speaking the word of God. He's rugged. We'll see through the rest of the story how he travels many miles, runs very fast, lives in the wilderness. He's from Gilead, probably some kind of a mountain man. And I could just imagine what this scene is before Ahab, where this prophet, who, and all the other prophets are dead or seem to be dead, they're not around, and he comes boldly in front of Ahab and speaks this word. Now, let's turn to James. There's really not any discussion in this passage about God going to Elijah and saying, "Go down and talk to Ahab and speak this." Okay? And when you look at James, it's kind of interesting because Elijah is thrown out as a man of prayer. James chapter 5, and I'll read. Let's read. Starting in verse 13. Hey, Barry, can you read 13 through 18 for us?
"Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? You should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make a sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops.
So this is something that Elijah had been praying for. And what he's doing is he's praying the word. He's familiar with what it says in Deuteronomy. He's familiar, I'm sure, with what Solomon, how he blessed the people, and all the covenant promises. And he is praying that God inflict his covenant curses on the people of Israel. He knows the word, and he prays. And God uses his prayer as a means to do that work. That's what that passage is saying. Now, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, you know, we're to confess our faults one to another and pray for one another. And the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And what does God use as an example? Elijah saying, it's not going to rain here for 3 years, but for my word. Elijah prayed for that, and God did it. Can we do that today? Can we pray God's word, and will it make a difference? The passage in James is telling us yes. Now, maybe it's not famine. Maybe that's really not applicable right now. But are we praying? There are people that in this church that need jobs. There are people that need help. Are we praying for them? Are we praying with them? Do we believe that our prayers will be effectual? God uses those prayers as a means, this passage is saying. And it's the prayer of a righteous man. Where are our hearts? How are we? Are we confessing our sins? People are sick. James is saying pray for them. I think it's a good lesson for us. These dramatic miracles that take place are the effect of Elijah praying. So again, the message is no rain according to Elijah's word. And what we'll see through the whole story is all these evidences for Ahab to look at. That God's in control and Baal is not. Rain's not going to come until Elijah goes and reports back to Ahab and says, okay, now it's going to rain. That happens after the Mount Carmel scene where God comes and defeats the prophets of Baal. So it's not going to just rain so that Ahab can say, you know, it's just a coincidence here. No, Elijah's going to turn the water on. And we'll see that later on in the story. And I think it's interesting to note that as a fertility god, Baal is sort of being made fun of. This famine, this lack of rain is really directly opposed to what Baal is supposed to be doing. I think that first verse is just terribly dramatic, and it is. It's sudden, and every commentator I've read on this talks about that suddenness. It's out of nowhere, and I think we can take some encouragement from that. In this very wicked culture, a very sudden, dramatic appearance of a man of God. Let me read you this paragraph from one of the folks I've read. For to see him, Elijah, appear so suddenly reminds us that we need not despair when we see great movement of evil achieving spectacular success on this earth. For we may be sure that God, in unexpected places, has already secretly prepared his counter-movement. God has always his ways of working underground to undermine the stability of evil. God can raise men for his service from nowhere. Therefore, the situation is never hopeless where God is concerned. Whenever evil flourishes, it is always a superficial flourish. For at the height of the triumph of evil, God will be there, ready with his man and his movement and his plans to ensure that his own cause will never fail. That's encouraging to me. I mean, I have seen evil in my day, and you all have too. It could be at work, it could be at school, it could be, you know, in your neighborhood, wherever. And sometimes you wonder, why is God allowing somebody to be so successful and have such an evil way about them? Well, be confident. Be confident and know that God sees and he deals with it. Don't know how it's going to happen, but he deals with that evil. So pray. Pray like Elijah. Be righteous. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man will avail much.
On that theme, you know, there's a lot of Psalms that address that.
Yes.
Are you planning to get to some of those?
No. Nope. Hit me with one.
Well, Psalm 11, I often think about because it points out God's sovereignty even when things seem to be going rather well in life. Psalm 11, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face.
So the upright will be what?
The upright will behold his face. So we have, you know, the promises. Not only do we have those declarations of the blessings and curses, but we have the promises that God is there. He is watching. He will carry out his judgments in due time. Psalm 73, of course, the psalmist was concerned with the prosperity of the wicked. You know, why is it the wicked are prospering? And then he goes into the temple and he sees God. He sees the truth of God's word and understands that the wicked will again be judged in due time. So, in other words, we should not despair in the time of wickedness, but certainly we should be concerned. Elijah ends up fleeing the land, and that actually can be a sort of strategy at times, sort of a withdrawal in the times of wickedness.
Yeah.
But it's a strategic withdrawal,
right.
not one that flees from responsibility.
Right. Yeah, and we'll get to some of that, but a very good point. You'll see Elijah in this story struggle with the concept of why did the wicked prevail? And you can see he struggles with, gee whiz, I'm the only one. And God comes and speaks to him, and we'll talk about that later. But very, very good points. I want to talk about courage for a second of Elijah, and again, it's like a character sketch for you all. I'm going to say, be like Elijah, be courageous. Okay, know the word of God and pray that God will carry it out, and don't be fearful of wickedness around you. And imagine now Elijah praying and believing in the word of God and going and standing in front of a king whose wife has wiped out all the prophets of Jehovah, or seemingly so. And there's this 22-year or some long period of oppression of God's people in this wicked culture. that maybe seems to be thriving, and Elijah walks in the door and says, it's not going to rain. Now, I don't see any evidence of the Lord saying, okay, Elijah, I want you to go do that. And Elijah having a conversation with God, much like Moses, you know, well, Lord, he has killed all the prophets of Jehovah, you know. There's no discussion like that. Well, Lord, after I do that, what am I supposed to do? Will you have an escape car there for me to get out of the way? Where am I going to go so I can be protected? There's none of that, okay? He goes in and he does what he's supposed to do. And then the second verse says, and the word of the Lord came to him saying, get you hence and turn eastward and hide thyself at the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. He didn't know that's where he was going to go or how he was going to get fed or how he was going to drink water during this famine. He didn't know how he was going to get out of where he was with Ahab. He had to wait for the Lord's word and move forward. He had to be brave and be courageous right up front and do this job. I admire Elijah for that. We'll conclude with this, and you alluded to it, Dr. Phillips, when Elijah leaves, he leaves for 3 years, and he's going to go to the brook Cherith for a while, and then he's going to go to Zarephath, which is 13 miles or so north of Tyre. He's going to Baalsville, Gentile land, okay? He's getting out of Israel. He is going away. And I think it, you know, for sure, God tells him to go to the brook Cherith to protect him, to get him out of the reach of Jezebel. He's in hiding, and we see that God brings food and bread and meat from ravens. Not Lance, you might have eaten some of that kind of stuff, but he's being fed by God there, and he's being protected by God. But I think we can't miss the fact that he is a prophet of God. He is the word of God. He is speaking truth into this wicked society. And he has announced the covenant curse, and he is leaving. And he's leaving those people of Israel with famine, dryness, no food, no water. That's what's happening here. He's a prophet of God. He's the word of God. He's now being taken away. This is judgment. And you can read all through the Psalms about the word being absent, and it is a judgment of God.
It's interesting that he leaves Israel to go to Baal country. And when he does that, of course, Israel has drought, famine. They're not doing well, and he's surviving over here, and there's been this sort of reversal. And a similar thing had happened with David and Saul, of course. David eventually had to leave Saul's court, and he goes to the Philistines, and they kind of receive him for a while. He's successful, and he's having victory. And so he looks as if, if you were a company man, you know, you would say, oh, he went to the other team, and then your company is losing now. So it's driving home that message that God's favor is on Elijah, not the institution or the people of Israel. Mm-hmm. And that would be a big time shock to them that he could go back to this other country and they're not doing well. He's surviving.
Well, that point can be well made with the widow in Zarephath too. And let's go to that. The brook dries up in verse 7. Elijah is being preserved and the brook dries up and the word of the Lord. And again, there's a lot of emphasis on the word of the Lord through all this, as opposed to Baal or any other. It's the word of the Lord, and Elijah is doing what God says, and he's calling on the people, remember the word of the Lord, turn back to him, and let's respect the word. And when you don't listen to the word and you start building Jericho, the word of the Lord, what he said, is going to come true. So listen. The the word of the Lord comes to Elijah in verse 8 and says, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." And we'll talk more next time about the widow woman. But again, this is in Balesville. This is Gentile country. He left Israel to a hopeless widow. Now, there are plenty of widows in Israel. He's going to a Baal worshiper widow, okay? Which is the bottom of society there. Difficult circumstances. As you recall, he shows up, and this woman is about to cook her last meal and sit down and die with her son. Nothing. There's famine in the land as well. But he's going to a widow that's a Gentile. And it's judgment. Turn to Luke 4, and we'll see this a little more clearly, because Christ makes this point to the people of Israel and angers them. He's pointing out that in Elijah's day, Elijah went not to a widow of Israel, but to a Gentile woman. And let's pick it up in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day, this is this scripture fulfilled in your ears?" And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of," I think that's Elisha, the prophet, "and none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they," and this is now Christ stopped speaking, "and all they that were in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." And then they tried to go push him over a cliff, and Christ walked away. What's going on there? What's going on there? There is a rejection of the people of Israel. "You're not listening to my word. I'm going to go somewhere else." Like it was in the days of Elijah. "I'm taking my word and I'm going away."
And also, it turns the healing ministry in a different direction as well. Because a lot of times we talk about Jesus doing these miracles and healing people because he's a good humanitarian. They're in need. He's helping relieve, underclassmen. But he's actually saying, "No, I could heal you guys, but I'm not going to. I'm going to go over to the Gentiles, and I'm going to heal them, just like the prophets of the old did as well." And so even in his healing and his service ministry, it's a criticism and a rejection of the false worship, of the broken covenant, meant to really drive Israel to sort of to despair, I guess in Paul's language, to jealousy.
Mm-hmm. Judgment. So Elijah is mentioned several times in the New Testament, and this is just a very interesting passage. There's another passage about Capernaum, and he never returns there, right? I'll find that for next class. Okay. Well, that's all I have. Just think it's impressive that what we're getting is this setup of a God war between Baal and Jehovah, and we see on every turn God says it and it happens, and it is an affront to Baal. It is a ridicule of Baal. Elijah is a man of courage and a man of prayer. Certainly things that we should be. We should be bold and zealous for the Word of God. We should pray the Word of God, and we should be confident that our prayers will avail much. So be a praying people. Any questions? Any other thoughts? All right, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for Elijah. We thank you for the example that he is. We pray that our hearts will always be turned toward you, that we will be pleasing to you, that we will be your people. We will not be disobedient, that our ears will always hear your Word, and that our hearts will always obey. I pray that you will work in us to will and do your good pleasure in this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.